Holy Father,
thank you for giving us the written word. I pray that you would cause these words to be on our hearts as we ask you to help us apply what we learned today. Thank you, Lord, for the brilliance of your love that was displayed on the cross. And God, just ask that you would please guard our hearts and our minds. Help us, Lord, to just hear what you have to say. Lord, use the words of this inadequate mortal standing before you, seeking to present your word. Thank you for your goodness to us, and just pray that you would bless this time. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, good morning. We are going to be continuing our study in the book of Acts this morning, picking up in chapter 9. Verses 1 through 6. Before we begin, let's recap a few key themes that the Spirit inspired Luke, the human author of Acts, to make us aware of. First, we have seen that the mission of God did not end when Jesus ascended into heaven. Just as Israel was God's chosen instrument in the Old Testament to bring him glory, so the church is his instrument in the New Testament to bring him glory. The church now participates in the mission of God to make disciples of all nations. This is why we reject the contemporary notion that we don't need to belong to a local church. This notion, though it has grown in popularity, even here in the Bible Belt, is absolutely alien to the Bible. The church was instituted by Christ for his glory to be the context in which disciples are made and multiplied. Second, the Holy Spirit enables the church in this mission. It was not human strength, but the third person of the Trinity that enabled the apostles to perform signs and miracles. Moreover, it was not the eloquence of man, but the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit through the preaching of the word that drew thousands of souls to Christ. This is why we must not be content to merely evangelize by deeds and hope that people will just see that we are representing Christ. This is why we must evangelize by word and deed. Indeed, it is the Spirit who empowered and emboldened the apostles to continue speaking his word, even amidst threats of persecution. Remember what Peter and John prayed in Acts chapter 4 after being imprisoned, threatened, and released. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Third, suffering and persecution are God's chosen means to multiply his church. Remember in Acts chapter 5, after being imprisoned and beaten, the apostles left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. In Acts chapter 8, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And what happened? The gospel spread to Judea, Samaria, and probably Ethiopia as well. What does this remind us? God will build his church. Are you scared as you imagine what the future might look like with the advance of the secular age and the onslaught of global terrorism? Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will succeed in his mission to bring, as Revelation 7:9 puts it, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages to his throne. So, we come to our passage this morning in the context of the Spirit fulfilling Jesus' promise to the apostles in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Let's read the word of the Lord in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Now, there are two themes in this account of Saul's conversion that I want us to focus on. First, Saul's idolatry. Second, God's grace. I want you to be aware of these so that you may understand what I believe to be the overall importance of this passage. For those who are taking notes, I have broken this passage into two main parts. First, we have Saul's mission, verses 1 and 2. Second, we see God's intervention, verses 3 through 6. Starting in part 1, Saul's mission. Verse 1, but Saul. These very ominous words stick out after hearing the work of the Lord in drawing people to himself in Samaria, and Philip preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch and evangelizing on his route to Caesarea at the end of Acts chapter 8. The church is growing. The gospel is spreading. Praise the Lord. But Saul. There's almost a sense of foreboding, as though something bad will follow these words. Of course, at this point in the narrative of Acts, one might be wondering, who is Saul really? He only appeared briefly at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. We learn that he was a young man who approved of the execution of Stephen the martyr, and that he ravaged the church, Acts chapter 8, verse 3, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. That is all we have about Saul so far. For your benefit, however, we are going to cheat by stealing some extra autobiographical information from later in Luke's narrative. This is the only type of stealing that is permitted by the Lord. We find out in Acts chapter 22, verse 3, that Saul is from Tarsus in Cilicia. We also know that according to Acts 22, verse 3 and Acts 25, verse 5, he lived as a Pharisee and he was educated by none other than Gamaliel. This was the same Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5, who was a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people. The same Gamaliel who the high priest and council listened to when he advised them not to kill the apostles. Needless to say, Saul had some enviable education. Lastly, we're told in Acts chapter 26, verses 10 through 11, that Saul locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests. Furthermore, he punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. In his own words, when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. In raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to the foreign cities. In a sense, the first two words of Acts chapter 9 are comical. It's almost as if Luke were saying, in case you were wondering whether Saul had simmered down and perhaps pondered a less violent form of existence, nope. Indeed, we learn that Saul was, verse 1, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Pay attention to that imagery. I don't know about you, but when I read those words, I think of a snarling dog baring its fangs. Better yet, I think of Satan, whom the Apostle Peter depicted as a roaring lion, prowling around seeking someone to devour. Notice how this imagery also resembles the reaction of the council to Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. They were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. And the response of the council to the apostles' defense of the gospel in Acts chapter 5. They were enraged and wanted to kill them. I think this is why Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. I'm sure that there are some present here today or listening online who have underwent or are currently experiencing some degree of persecution for no other reason than you have sought to be obedient to our Lord. May Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, be of great encouragement to you. Blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, this does not mean that as believers we should seek confrontation. Some have taken this as a license to act or speak in an obnoxious manner that makes others want to persecute us. When I was a student at ASU, what became affectionately nicknamed as screaming lawn preachers would come out to the campus and literally yell at the students passing by. They came with big cardboard signs that said things like, "Hypocrite, liar, pervert, homosexual, your destiny is hell." Now, note that Jesus did not say, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for obnoxiousness' sake." We speak the truth in love, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. This also does not mean we should seek out martyrdom, as some Christians in the early second century did. We are exhorted in Ephesians 5:16 to redeem the time because the days are evil, not forfeit it. As Pastor Scott has highlighted several times throughout the study in the book of Acts, believers leverage their resources and their lives for the spread of the gospel. Back to the narrative. Verses 1 and 2, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, women or men, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now pay attention to those action verbs. Saul went and asked so that Saul could find and bring. These words reveal his heart's murderous intent. What's astonishing to me is that Saul was not merely a minion of the religious leaders sent to do their dirty work. He sought out permission that he might hunt down Christians, taking an active role in the persecution of the church. He hates these Christians. Even more interesting, when Saul testifies to the Jewish crowd outside the temple later in the book of Acts, he describes himself as having been zealous for God, as they themselves are. Again, we are struck with the irony that those who purported to have been most dedicated to the Lord were the very same individuals whose murderous intent and manipulative actions demonstrated that they did not love the Lord with all of their heart, soul, and might, nor did they love their neighbors as themselves. Have you ever wondered, though, why is it that those who seem most zealous are generally the ones who are walking in error? To pose the question another way, why is it that those who would hold to historical Christian orthodoxy, for example, are outdone in evangelism by sects that hold to heretical understandings of the doctrine of the Trinity? The Reformed community has received criticism, though, for this, because although we are intentional about crossing every T and dotting every I of our doctrine, we tend to lack in evangelism. J.I. Packer wrote in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, that understanding God's sovereignty and predestination and election should make us better evangelists than those who do not. Because we know that it's not up to us to save. It is up to God alone. And we know the end result in Revelation. People of every tribe and tongue and nation will be brought to his throne. Knowing that Christ will build his kingdom and that he allows us to take part in eradicating Satan's strongholds throughout the world, we ought to be praying for opportunities and boldness to evangelize. He is sovereign and we are responsible. How much more encouragement do we need? Whether or not we see the fruit of repentance and faith in the lives of those with whom we've shared the gospel, his word is powerful and the Spirit is efficacious. We are basically instructed by God to be faithful and that he will take care of the rest. Amen. That said, I am often convicted by my lack of zeal in evangelism, and I need help here. But praise God, this is why we meet together as his church. As Hebrews 10:24-25 says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." This is where we see the necessity of meeting together not just on Sundays, but during the week, doing life groups together, meeting for coffee together, playing disc golf together, and picking up the phone to encourage others or ask for prayer. We need each other for this mission that the Lord has entrusted us with. Summing up this first section, though, we see that Saul is firmly set in his mission to capture believers in Damascus and drag them back to Jerusalem to await imprisonment or death. Now we'll have a look at part two, God's intervention. In verse 3 we read, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. In the first part of verse 4, we see that this caused him to fall to the ground. Now, we should know that some progressive biblical scholars will explain away this event as Saul having an epileptic seizure. As a matter of fact, when I took a religious studies course at the university, this is exactly the view that one of my professors took. It's interesting, however, to note the inconsistency with the progressive approach to understanding the Bible. If you don't believe that the Bible is the authoritative word of God, why would you even need to suggest an alternative explanation of this passage? If the text isn't inspired, you are free to assume this event did not happen. In fact, you are free to do away with any events that you cannot explain with science or reason. I think that we understand the danger of this approach. As with other texts that such scholars critique, however, context is key. As D.A. Carson recounted his father saying, "A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text." A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Remember this when some snooty person comes to you and says, "What about this?" or "How do you explain this contradiction?" You can make the scriptures say whatever you want them to say if you divorce them from their context. We have a bloody church history that proves this. Context is key. We believe that the scriptures are trustworthy and without error in the message that the Spirit meant to convey. Thus, when extraordinary events and truths are depicted in the Bible, we have the freedom to let God be God and admit that we as finite beings cannot understand the thoughts and ways of an infinite being. Therefore, to the ire and bewilderment of progressive biblical scholars, we can interpret biblical texts by other biblical texts. For further reading on this issue, consult chapter 1 of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. Saul later recounts this in Acts 26, that the light in verse 3 was an incredible light, brighter than the sun, that flashed around noon, and it caused not only him, but his companions to fall to the ground. These details clearly reveal that this was a supernatural event, as opposed to something happening inside Saul's head. Verse 4, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So in addition to this supernatural light, which causes Saul and his companions to fall to the ground, there is a voice that speaks directly to Saul. We see in verse 7 that Saul's companions hear this voice, but later in Acts, Saul mentions that his companions did not understand this voice. The voice, of course, is identified as none other than Jesus himself. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" When I hear these words, and I might be wrong, I hear the tone of a loving parent. "Child, what are you doing? Why are you on this road? Don't you know that there's something much better planned for you? Why are you persecuting me?" Why does Jesus say this, though? Saul is unquestionably guilty of persecuting Jesus' followers, but in what sense can Jesus say that Saul was persecuting him? Jesus' words here sound like his words in Matthew chapter 10, verse 40, as he is sending out the 12 apostles. "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." Similarly, when Jesus sent out the 72 in Luke chapter 10, verse 16, Luke presents him as saying, "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." When Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 chastises believers for eating meat sacrificed to idols in front of others who have former association with idols concerning and have a weak conscience concerning this matter, he says in verse 12, "Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." Taking these passages together, we see first that Jesus identified with the Father. If a person received or rejected Jesus, that person received or rejected the Father. Why? Because Jesus was sent on the Father's authority. He was not delivering some message contrary to what God the Father wanted him to deliver. This helps us understand how receiving or rejecting a believer was receiving or rejecting Jesus. None of the apostles or the messengers were delivering a message on their own authority. Rather, they were preaching what Jesus himself preached. So if you reject the gospel, you're ultimately rejecting God. How could the Jews, or anyone else for that matter, reject the message of the gospel, yet accept God? It is not possible. The gospel is the revelation of God's glory. Moreover, we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12, that sinning against another believer is sinning against Christ. Think of the different words used to identify Christ and the church. The church is the body of Christ. See 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 12. The church is the bride of Christ. See Revelation 19 and 21. We are co-heirs with Christ. See Romans chapter 8. These are relational and intimate terms. In fact, this is what the gospel is, that we who were once far off, alienated from relationship with God because of our sins against him, adultering after other lovers that could never satisfy, he brought us into his family. Like the prodigal son, better yet, the elder son in this famous parable, we don't appreciate God. We don't want him above all else. We want things. We want fame. We want leisure and comfort and luxury. We are born into this world as idolaters. It's just a question of flavor and preference. But God, at great cost to himself, purchased sinners who didn't want to be saved, and he brought them into his family. He covered our sins with the blood of his son that we might have present and eternal joy in restored relationship with him to his own glory and the praise of his glorious grace. So when Jesus asks Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Saul is guilty of not only rejecting the gospel preached by believers, but God. Since Saul is attacking the body, the bride, the co-heirs of Christ, he is in effect attacking Christ. Verse 5, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." It is important to note here, not so much of what is said as is unsaid. It all happens so quickly in Luke's narrative that it could be easy to miss the larger significance of what just happened here. There are two things that I want to focus in on. First, Saul met God, and he did not recognize him. A Pharisee who theoretically had a better grasp of God than those who did not have that education did not recognize the very one whose law he would have rigorously studied. Jesus is God. This one truth changed everything about Saul's life. Because if Jesus is God, then he clearly did not know God to begin with. Imagine the weight of that revelation. He was worshiping a God who did not exist. Jesus is God. This is why the doctrine of the Trinity is so vitally important to the Christian faith. Many scholars in the academic world will make the claim that Muslims, Christians, and Jews are in fact worshiping the same God. In my intellectual youth, I used to make the same claim. To be sure, it's easy to make that claim if you are simply observing that each of these groups traces back their lineage to Abraham. This is why they're known as the Abrahamic religions. On the other hand, the historical Christian doctrine of the Trinity renders this claim inaccurate. For we believe that God is one infinite being made up of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Pastor Kevin DeYoung recently posted an article in the Gospel Coalition entitled, "The Most Important Christian Doctrine You Don't Think About," referring to the doctrine of the Trinity. Think about it. Has anyone ever asked you to explain the doctrine of the Trinity? What would you say? DeYoung said that while for many Christians it just seems like a very confusing math problem, there are seven biblical truths derived from the scriptures about God that can lead nowhere else but to the doctrine of the Trinity. First, God is one. There's only one God. Number two, the Father is God. Number three, the Son is God. Number four, the Holy Spirit is God. Number five, the Father is not the Son. Number six, the Son is not the Spirit. And number seven, the Spirit is not the Father. Neither Jews, nor Muslims, nor Jehovah's Witnesses, nor Mormons adhere to this. Historical Orthodox Christianity cannot be separated from the doctrine of the Trinity. Here's where we see a great failure in the American church over the past couple of centuries. There has been an observable watering down of doctrine. The emphasis has shifted from learning sound doctrine to feeling close to God. You can actually trace this historically. although historians might debate about exactly how and when this happened. Observing the results of this great shift, historian Mark Knoll wrote in the 1990s that the scandal of the evangelical mind is that there is not much of an evangelical mind. While he appreciated the incredible emphasis on evangelism and outreach, he lamented that evangelical Christians are not trained to think, nor do they want to think. Pastors Mark Dever and Jamie Dunlap wrote that our love isn't proportional to our forgiveness, it's proportional to our understanding of forgiveness. If someone has been forgiven by Christ's supernatural sacrifice at the cross, and yet that person never explores the depths of his sin and the miracle of the atonement, his love will remain tepid. It is impossible to know too much about God and his love for us in Christ. Have you ever wondered how a book like The Shack can become a bestseller at Christian bookstores? If you have read it or listened to interviews with its author, William Paul Young, you will find that in an effort to comfort and encourage those who are battling grief and experiencing spiritual trauma, which is a great goal in and of itself, Young presents a picture of God that is found nowhere in Scripture. In an effort to make God seem more attractive to hurting individuals, he tortures the doctrine of the Trinity and presents a form of universalism. This, by the way, is why the elders at the gathering are trekking through the 1689 Confession in Sunday school. Not because it carries the same authority as the Bible, but because it clearly lays out what the writers of the Confession believed the Bible teaches on numerous issues. If Young's theology somehow made it past chapter 1 of our Confession on the Holy Scriptures, doubtful, he would not make it through chapter 2 of God and the Holy Trinity. And we would know for sure that we cannot accept his conclusions. Professor Carl Truman wrote that Christians are not divided between those who have creeds and confessions and those who don't. Rather, Christians are divided between those who have public creeds and confessions that are written down and those who have private creeds and confessions. The advantage to having a public creed or confession is that it is subject to public scrutiny or evaluation and critique. Private creeds or confessions are improvised, written, or unwritten, and not open to public scrutiny. Furthermore, they are not susceptible to being tested by Scripture to see whether or not they are true. Christ's church needs confessions and creeds because, generally speaking, they effectively diagnose heresy and they aid believers in a deeper understanding of the Lord and their salvation. Luke 10:27 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind." Do you love the Lord with your mind? Do you make an effort to discipline and stretch your mind so that you can understand difficult doctrines? Do you talk to God and say, "Lord, I don't understand this, help me"? Or do you balk at anything that doesn't feel right to you, as though your feelings were an accurate barometer of verifying divine truth? Don't take the fruit of the Protestant Reformation for granted. Believers have not always had the privilege of having a Bible in our own language, much less being able to read it ourselves. May we search and study the Scriptures like Martin Luther did. He was not a great hero because of his virtue or because of a brilliant mind, per se. He was the hero of the Reformation because he labored to understand the Scriptures. Saul later prayed this, or at the end of, Saul prayed this in chapter 3 of Ephesians, that according to the riches of God's glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The Spirit inspired Saul to pray that they would have the strength to comprehend the deep riches of Christ's love, that they would be filled with the fullness of God. The Christian life is not a wading pool where you get wet to your knees and hang out until death or Jesus comes. The Christian life is like deep sea diving. King David, a man who knew what it was like to have wealth, said in Psalm 19, God's word was more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. God's word is more desirable than material wealth and more satisfying than food. How do you know who it is you're worshiping if you don't think about him? Is this not the point of discipleship? Is this not why Jesus called us in the Great Commission to make disciples and teach them? Now, this is not to say, and historian Mark Knoll was not making this claim either, that all evangelicals are guilty of not thinking. As a matter of fact, since he wrote that book in the 90s, he released another in which he noticed some remarkable improvements in the life of the mind of the evangelical church. Nevertheless, the problem remains. Many believers do not know what it is they believe, and this is a problem. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen was ready to give a defense of the faith, a reason for the hope that was in him. Are we? If all of our access to Bibles, concordances, study tools, etc., were confiscated by a new secular government, would we know enough to be able to make disciples of all nations, as we're called to do? So, as we noted, Saul met God and did not recognize him. But second, I want us to pay attention to something else. Saul met God, and he lived. Saul, the man who approved of Stephen the Martyr's execution, killed and imprisoned believers, and was on a mission to exterminate the church, is confronted by God, and he lives. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 were killed for lying to believers and to God, yet this terrorist is spared. Now, of course, others have drawn this comparison, but to put it into modern terms, this is an ISIS commander. He has not shown signs of stopping, nor any signs of remorse. He is thirsty for blood and violence, zealous for a God he claims to know. Yet what does God in his mercy do? He spares him, and he repurposes him. The conversion of Saul proves that Christ's love is infinite. There are no marked boundaries around which his love cannot pass, no signs which say you can't go there. He redeems sinners impartially, without distinction, everywhere. The same God who welcomed Stephen into his presence is the same God who showed incredible grace to the one who authorized his death. Do you remember Stephen's prayer before he died? Lord, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. God answered that prayer. Saul went on to commit more atrocities after Stephen's death, yet he received grace. His love is unchangeable. Before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1, he unconditionally set his mercy upon those whom he was going to save. No device of the enemy, no outward threat, nor any sin of yours or mine can change that. What strong love it is that he could endure the disobedience and rebellion of humanity and of his own people, Israel, for a couple thousand years, and then extend that same patient love to his church for the next couple thousand years. His love will not decrease in the slightest, and it cannot increase, for it is infinite. His love is eternal. It has always existed. From the love which was shared between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to the Father sending the Son to us, the Son obeying the Father and giving himself to us, and the Spirit applying the Son's obedience to our account. And this love will never end. Revelation 21:3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and he will be with them as their God. Revelation 22, verses 4 through 5, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord their God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. What kind of God is this who would desire to dwell with Saul the persecutor, or with me, or with you? What kind of God would exchange our sin for his own righteousness, sending his Son to suffer and die to purchase our redemption? Picking up in verse 6, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. In Acts chapter 26, Luke recorded more of what Jesus told Saul in this miraculous encounter. I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Without doing an exhaustive study on this section, since we will see it again in our study of the book of Acts, I want to focus on just one thing. Satan does not have the ultimate authority to keep souls captive. Saul was an ambassador for Satan, and Jesus made him an ambassador for the gospel. In the war for the heart of Saul, Jesus conquered Satan. This reminds us that humans are ultimately not our enemy. Humans do not have the ability to be neutral. They're either allegiant to Satan or they are allegiant to Christ. Perhaps this is why Jesus said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Our enemies, just like Saul, are ensnared by the devil. But just like Saul, no one is beyond the reaches of the Lord's great mercy. Some final thoughts. Saul the persecutor was convinced that he was serving God, that his persecution of Christians was obedience to God. Isn't that disturbing? While it would be easy to draw parallels to modern-day terrorists, I want us to examine our own hearts because we are every bit as capable of worshiping gods of our own making. Here are a few questions for diagnosis. First, how involved are you in the life of the church? There is an inverse correlation between your connection to the body of believers and your allowance of idolatry. The less connected you are, the more likely you are to wade into the tides of sin or plunge headlong into heresy, because you have no accountability. God's design was that the shepherds of the church would equip the saints for the work of ministry and for building up the church, and the church itself would minister to one another. Older believers intentionally mentoring younger believers, believers being discipled by the Spirit through the Word together, believers evangelizing together, praying together, lovingly holding each other accountable for sin. Second, are you enraptured at the thought that God saved you? The daughter of Martin Lloyd-Jones said of her father, quote, "I don't think he ever got over his salvation. He never stopped being surprised by it." What an incredible legacy to leave for your family, or your friends, or your coworkers, for after you die. I pray that my wife and my children, and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren, Lord willing, would say the same of me when I die. So, to put the second question in different words, if you are not in awe of God's grace in saving you, are you confident you even know him? Third, how much self-discipline are you exercising in cultivating a relationship with God? Pastor John Piper said it well. The more a husband understands the grace of God, the less likely he is to bark at his wife. Of course, there are implications for wives, children, and singles as well. Your dedication to the Lord will manifest itself in the way you treat others who are made in his image. Moreover, if you are not diligently pursuing God in prayer and in studying his word, you are demonstrating that there is something or someone more important to you than God. This is the essence of idolatry. God understands that we are busy and that there are many demands on our time. However, he has also given us time as a resource to steward, not as a master to serve. If you are struggling with making time for the Lord, pray to him for discernment as to what needs to be cut out of the daily schedule. He is worthy of our self-discipline. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your rich grace and your love that you demonstrated in saving Saul, Lord, and in saving any of us. God, we confess that we are not worthy. We confess, Lord, that we do often desire other things and other people more than we desire you. We confess, Lord, that we are not worthy of the sacrifice that you made. But we praise you, Lord, that this was a gift that you gave to us unconditionally. God, we pray that you would help us to apply what we learned here today, that you would help that your word would stand and that my words would fall if I spoke in error. God, may you help us discipline ourselves to pursue you diligently and earnestly. God, that others would see us and that they would see someone who never got over being saved, that we never stopped being surprised by that. God, as we leave this place today, may you remind us that we are ambassadors to a fallen world of people who need you. God, may you cause our thoughts and our words and our actions to display your love. God, may you give us a heart that breaks for the things that break yours. God, may you keep us from idols and help us, Lord, to serve only you and not be guilty of serving a God of our own making. Thank you for all that you have done for us, and thank you, God, most of all, for who you are. God, that you would create everything that you have created. Lord, we're just like ants on this planet in the middle of a solar system, which is just one solar system in the galaxy, which is just one galaxy in an entire universe. God, what is man that you are mindful of him? Thank you, Lord, for having mercy on us. And we pray, God, that you would help us to take these truths and not take them for granted, God. We pray this in your Son's holy, mighty, and precious name. Amen.